was a freshman at Baylor University, I was sitting in the hallway getting ready to take a geology class. And after a few weeks, I noticed that there was this particular girl that came out of the class, and she was with a friend. Sonny Allen was her name, and they would walk, and this is how it was 3 days a week. They would come out of the class, and I would sit. The door was over here, and I was sitting from a distance, and they were just yakking all, you know, together all the way out the building. And so after a few weeks of that, I went to church. And I'd been going to church and went into the college class. We had 400 college students at the time. And I went in and I noticed that this same girl attended church. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. You know, she goes to church. Maybe she's a Christian. And so we had a time where you turn around and shake each other's hands like we do here, right? And so after a few weeks, I noticed that she came regularly. Well, I one Sunday made a point to sit right behind her because I knew that we were going to stand up, shake hands, and I would get to meet this girl. And so we met that day, and something happened. There was this encounter, and life was never the same. Now, the evidence of that was the fact that we started calling each other, and we would write letters to each other over the summer. That a friend of mine at the end of our freshman year, we weren't really dating during this period, and we just knew each other, would say hi or whatever. And he said, hey, there's this girl that I know that when I talk to her, she reminds me of you, and would you like to have dinner? I'll get a friend of hers, and the four of us will have dinner. And I said, well, who is it? He said, Karen McCarty. I said, I'm in. Let's do it. And so we had dinner, and we had a lot in common. My parents had gone to Baylor. Her mother had gone to Baylor. And so all the rest. And so as time carried on through our sophomore year, we decided, okay, let's be exclusive. So we just started dating each other. And at the end of our junior year, we got engaged and married after school and so on. Now for almost 42 years. And so when people saw us, they saw the evidence of the reality of that relationship. They knew that there was something special and unique about us. Now, there's a point in your life where you had an encounter with Jesus Christ. What's the fallout of that encounter? We've been talking about Christ coming, everything that led to that, and Christ has come. What's the fallout of Jesus Christ being here on this planet? Well, what happened when you met him? Can I look at your life and I can see the evidence of a dynamic relationship that is spiritual in nature? Now, we see that primarily in something that is very private. We see public evidence of that, but I don't know if that's religion or relationship. I mean, are you doing the God thing because it's the cultural thing to do, it's the social thing to do, it's the family thing to do? We see that through prayer. We see that in the time that you have alone. No one understands fully the relationship that my wife and I have except for us. In the time that we spend alone together. And no one knows that about your spiritual relationship either. So I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to see the evidence. Jesus is going to show us, here's the evidence of a spiritual relationship with God, which happens through Jesus Christ. This is the fallout that ought to happen because of that relationship. Now, Jesus has already been talking about prayer in the previous scriptures. And he says to his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites who put on a show, but their hearts are not pure when they pray. He says that vain repetitions have no value. Repeating formulas have no value. Now, I have in my mind a way in which I progress through my prayer life when I'm alone. It's not necessarily a formula. He's talking about those who pray in public and they have certain phrases or words that they use to think that that's special with God. He says the length of the prayer has no special benefit. In fact, you know that some of the most powerful prayers are the shortest prayers. We should pray, he says, in secret. And the prayer ought to focus on God and our relationship with him. But the disciples needed more instruction. They could have asked for anything. In Luke, we find that they asked the Lord, teach us how to pray. They didn't say, Lord, teach us how to be soul winners. Teach us how to forgive others. Teach us how to do church the right way. They could have asked, and Jesus talked about a lot of those things. But the one thing that they knew that they wanted to learn how to do was to pray. Why? They had heard Jesus pray. They knew there's something going on there. We don't know. We don't know what that is. They thought they knew how to pray. They were Jews. They had a relationship with God, but not in the way that Jesus had. There was something very special about that. There was an evidence there of something they knew nothing about. So they needed more instruction. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: prayer is actually the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore is at the same time the ultimate test of man's true spiritual condition. There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And we all said amen to that. Ultimately, therefore, a man discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. Now, I need several weeks or maybe even months of going through the Lord's Prayer, which is what our text is today. But let me give you just a few observations, and I'm going to do a summary statement today because I want to show you the evidence, the fallout of a relationship, an encounter with Christ. Well, he didn't give this prayer to be mechanically repeated. There's nothing wrong repeating the Lord's Prayer, and we ought to do that. I've done that. But Jesus did not instruct his disciples to do that. It's a pattern of prayer. It's a way of praying. Notice that he says, we'll see in the text in a minute, he says, pray like this. Pray in this way. You know, you don't see anybody else repeating this prayer in the New Testament. And it's never referenced again in the Bible. The disciples asked Jesus in Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us how to pray. Not teach us a prayer. Teach us how to pray. But it's an all-inclusive prayer. He's really giving you a skeletal outline, elements that ought to be included in your prayer because, again, this is the evidence of a relationship with God. So let's see what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer that's still relevant today. Matthew 6, I'm going to begin in verse 9. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's look at the evidence of the reality of a spiritual relationship, the fallout of an encounter with God. You see, that's what happened with the disciples. It happened with over 500, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, who were eyewitnesses. They encountered Christ. And it's been carried on to this day. The reality of the Christian faith is the evidence that's seen in people. That they see lives that are transformed by the power of Christ. People can debate the Bible. They can debate about the value of the church. But they cannot argue what God has done in your life. They cannot deny that evidence. Had a conversation yesterday, my wife and I did, with a woman. Man, I want to tell you what. The evidence of where she was and where she is today is overwhelming. I mean, it's overwhelming. So that's what Jesus is pointing out. Number one, We pray to a personal God. When you pray to a personal God. He says, our Father. So Jesus is developing the way in which you approach God. We don't come in casually. We recognize who it is that we're praying to. He's emphasizing a personal relationship. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's our Father. We're His children. So your approach to God, the point here is that it's God-centered. It's not self-centered. Job approached God self-centered. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man, the Bible says. Satan said, yeah, he's that way because he's not had any problems in his life. Let me have him for a little while and we'll see what kind of man he really is. And so God allows the test. Great spiritual truth there. God allows the test. And Job comes to a point where he's done pretty well, but he's been patient up until now. And he begins to question God. So in Job 40, God responds to his prayer. He answers Job. And when God finishes his answer, Job says, I think I'll just put my hand over my mouth and not say another word. God really put him in his place lovingly. When God finished, he knew that God loved him and that God was in charge and he needed to listen and to follow God. You start by saying nothing except my Father. It's the beginning of worship. Only believers can pray or say, Father. I was part of a civic club years ago, and I heard these men and women, and they were praying the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of the time that we had together, the meeting. And while we were praying, I thought, I wonder how many of them really know Him as Father. I wasn't being judgmental. I just thought, here's another setting where we're praying the Lord's Prayer, in a social event. But why is this taking place? And what does it really mean to those who are praying it? The question is God your Father? Is all this God thing, is it just religious in nature? Or is there a relationship? And there's evidence of that relationship. The evidence of the relationship is that you're praying to a personal God. That's how you're talking to Him. Not mechanically, but intimately. We pray to a personal God. Notice secondly, I love this point. We pray to a place of hope. We pray to a place of hope. He says, our Father in heaven. You're lifting your heart from this place to that place. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, not physically. Why should you pray? Let me just tell you one reason why you ought to pray. It's to get your mind out of the gutter of this life and get it into the holy place where God resides. Now, He resides in our hearts, but metaphorically, here's what He's saying. You're praying to somebody that's different from this place. You're praying to the Lord in heaven. We have enough of stuff here that distract us, that weigh us down, discourage us, defeats us. And if it's the only reason you pray for a brief moment, maybe several, you're lifting yourself to a place of hope. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. We're reminded when we're praying to that Father of His greatness, His majesty, His power. You need to remember who you're approaching. We pray to our spiritual Father in heaven, a place of hope. Notice also we pray to a holy God, to a holy God. He says, your name be honored as holy. It's interesting that the word your, Y-O-U-R, is not singular, it's plural. Your name. He's speaking of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He says that name, your name, is holy. Now, what name is it referring to? In the Old Testament, there is a word, YHWH, in the Hebrew. You know, the Hebrew text has no vowels in it. It was not written with any vowels. It's all consonants. And so, you know, it's hard to read if you don't have those. And so years later, the Jews, scribes, they added vowels to help make it readable. In fact, if you get a Jewish paper today, many of those don't have vowels in the paper. It's just consonants. They've learned how to read. They recognize the words. And this is called the Tetragrammaton, these four letters. It's used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament for the name of God. Now, you'll see it in your English Bible as L-O-R-D in all caps. When you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's this word, Y-H-W-H. We think, we really don't know how this word was pronounced in the Hebrew text. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. But it was a holy name. So holy that the Jews would not pronounce this word. In fact, today they will not speak this word when they come across it in the text. They'll use the word Adonai often to say that. It's a reference to that name. But it is a holy name. Isaiah says that he is the Holy One of Israel. But it's interesting that the word holy means set apart. God is set apart from this world. As I mentioned, he's different in every way. So he's holy. We are unholy. We are not like him. But it's interesting that he calls us in the New Testament holy ones. We are his holy ones. In Leviticus 11:44, which Peter quotes, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He encourages us to be holy in his nature like he is. You show reverence to God when you come to him as holy. Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. We sang this song. Let us exalt. Lord is this Yahweh, YHWH. Oh, magnify the unspeakable name, the holy name, the magnificent name with me. Let us exalt his name together. Isaiah writes in his encounter with God in the temple, holy, holy, holy is the unspeakable name of hosts. The Holy One of hosts, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. His glory fills the earth. What do you do with the name of God? What do you do with the name, the holy name, the unspeakable name of God? Is it just some flippant word that's being thrown around? Is it a word that's used in vain? You see, the evidence of a person who has a relationship with God is that they see that name as holy. 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 We pray to a holy God. Notice also we pray for God's rule. He says, your kingdom come. We desire for God's rule to be exercised in our hearts and in our church. We desire for him to reign. You and I, we struggle with self-rule, not God rule. It's always hard for us to let self be off the throne and God on the throne. But it's interesting that this statement means that there's another kingdom, that we're in spiritual warfare. There's another kingdom. And Paul says that we as Christians have been transferred from a domain of darkness to a domain, a kingdom of light. It's the reason why not everyone honors his name as holy. There's opposition. So we pray for God's rule. The good news is that sin and evil will be destroyed, and that we have authority over it now, but one day it'll be over. We also pray for God's will. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's perfect will is realized in heaven, but the prayer is that it is exercised here on earth. Jesus desired to do God's will, and it was evidenced in the way in which he lived, most notably in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but your will be done. His will should become increasingly your will. It's the logical result of an encounter with God. What's the evidence? What's the fallout of a spiritual relationship with God? That my will is submitted to his will. We pray for God's will. Notice also we pray for God to meet our needs. He says, give us today our daily bread. Our daily bread. Now he's pointing out the fact that he's going to meet human needs. We begin to see the evidence that we pray to God about the needs of our lives, and he meets those needs. We're asking for what is sufficient, what is necessary. Isn't it interesting that in spite of all that's going on in the universe, the entire universe, he cares about your needs. And he's willing to meet those needs. So our dependence is totally on God. We pray for him to meet our needs. As many of you know, I'm chairman of the Board of Trustees at Hannibal LaGrange University, and we've gone through a season of challenge, financially and particularly. And in December, it became aware to us who were in leadership that we were going to have to make some drastic changes. We had to make drastic cuts in the budget, where we were able to save about $2 million in the budget. And then we had to raise several million dollars. Specifically, we needed $1.3 million. And that was March 1. We began a campaign to do that. And so we met with people we knew. I flew to Texas. I met with about eight or so people, people that I thought might be able to help us. And we never had a gift over $100,000. We had a church give us $100,000 and one individual give us $100,000. But there was no transformational gift of $500,000, $1 million gift, which would be common in a university setting. Now, those in leadership, we spent a lot of time in prayer, privately and corporately. In fact, the first thing we did, we had a solemn assembly on campus. We called the entire campus to prayer. God, you're going to have to meet our needs. And we have noticed that God has met our daily needs. We had to get through the end of the semester. We had to get through the summer, which there's no revenue stream during the summer in a university setting. And then we had to prepare for the fall. And I'm telling you today that God has met our need, our daily bread. We've said that. There was no one big gift. It was a daily need. We had more people rise up to the occasion where before we were receiving maybe $2,000 a week in gifts, we saw $150,000 come in every week. And I stand here to give God glory, to meet a daily need. He cares about what we're doing there. He cares about your life. He cares about the daily need and will provide that for you. Notice we pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That means that sin has produced a moral debt that we owe because of his righteousness. And on the cross, Jesus said this word, tetelestai, which means the debt is paid in full. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. How we praise him for the fact that he has paid the debt that we owe. Jesus is reminding you of the need for forgiveness. And because you're forgiven, now you can forgive others. Why the subject of forgiveness? Jesus could have taught us to pray about a lot of things, but why about the need for forgiveness? Because he knew it's one of the most significant things that we would be dealing with. Because we're in community, we are relational creatures. We hurt each other, and we need to know that it's important to forgive. It dominates our lives, and we're motivated by Christ's example. You see, when you encounter Christ, listen to this, when you encounter Christ, the fallout is forgiveness. The evidence of a real relationship with God is showing that I'm forgiving somebody. Somebody at the first hour afterward came up and said, how do I know that I've really forgiven somebody? I mean, the relationship is different. Well, as I've said before, forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation. That might not be best. But it means that I've given it to God, that I have forgiven that person, and I'm trusting him as I move on. So that's the evidence, the fallout. And notice that if we don't forgive others, he says in the following verses, verse 14 and 15, that we'll not be forgiven. So the cure for moral bankruptcy is being totally honest about your sin and your need for forgiveness. John says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray for forgiveness. Finally, we pray for deliverance. Notice, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is teaching you to ask God to help you when a time of testing or temptation comes. When you pray this prior to the prayer, you're admitting, I'm weak. I need help. Sin is powerful. We want to avoid the danger. Jesus is not creating a theological dilemma here. James, he says that God does not tempt anyone. And he says in chapter 1 that we count it all joy when we are being tested or tempted. It's producing God's character in our life. But he's relating, Jesus is, to the heart's desire of every man that we avoid sin. We're in a battle and we pray for deliverance. We experience victory. So, what's the evidence? What's the evidence of the reality of a spiritual relationship with God? What's the fallout? You pray to a personal God, he answers. He speaks to your heart. You pray to a place of hope, your spirit is lifted. You pray to a holy God, you're convicted of your unholiness, your sin. You pray for God's rule, you submit to his rule. You pray for God's will, he reveals his will, and you follow his will. You pray for God to meet your needs, he meets your needs. You pray for forgiveness, he forgives you. You forgive others, you forgive yourself. You pray for deliverance, and he delivers you. Now, I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. The evidence of somebody who has encountered Christ. What's the fallout from that? I did a funeral this past week for Vivian Harris. Vivian's daughter, Lynn Suri, her husband, Bill, are members of our church. And her granddaughter, Angela Hubbard. You know Brian Hubbard. He works here at our church. And a very godly family. And Vivian gave me this before the funeral. She said, you might want to use this. And I asked permission to use it then and today. Vivian told me in this note that she found this letter. It was taped to her mother's Bible on the inside of the Bible. She found it July the 2nd, 3 days after her death. Now, this prayer that's attached in the Bible was written 15 years ago when Vivian Harris was 81 years of age. She died at age 96. And here's what the note said. Dear God, this is the desire of my heart to see each one of my family accept Jesus as their Savior. My grandsons, Matt and Mike especially. And I believe that it is close to being a reality. And Lee, and to see Lee turn his life over to you and ask your direction for his life. And then Vivian's note says this: the last of her five grandchildren had accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and was baptized on Sunday, June 26, 2022, just a few weeks ago. Lynn said, I shared this with Vivian, her mother, while she was hospitalized and critically ill on the next day, Monday, June 27th. Tears welled up in Vivian's eyes. She expressed how happy she was to hear this good news. And she died 2 days later, knowing her prayer had been answered. Now that's the evidence. That's the fallout of somebody who has encountered the living God, Jesus Christ. That's the evidence of the true love of her life. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, you know, really, if I'm honest, that all this is more religious than it is relational. I know about God, and I respect God, but if I were honest, I've not really given my heart to Him. I don't have that kind of relationship where others could really see the evidence of my love for God. And today I know that I need to give my heart to Him. That I need to turn from my sin and my way and turn to Christ alone for my salvation and begin that journey of faith, that relationship with Him. You know, the good news is it's never too late to give your heart to Christ. I don't care how young or old you are. And today, I'm offering the same invitation that Jesus offered over 2,000 years ago when He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And He wants to do that for you this morning. When we sing this next song, I want to invite you to come to one of the pastors who will help you make that commitment. Even though you may not know what to say or do, we do, and we'll help you. There might be some in this room who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, I love Him, but I'm not where I should be. The evidence is not there. The relationship's grown stale, it's grown cold. But I know I need to get back on the right path. The good news is that God is a God of a second chance. And He is standing with His arms open wide, waiting to embrace you and to love you and to restore you, just like He did with Peter. And get on with the life that God has for you. There might be some that would say, Pastor, I sense that God may want me, my family, to be a part of this church. I mean, we're not a perfect church, but boy, we sure love a perfect Savior. And we desire to please Him and to do what He wants us to do as a church, to help people know Christ and grow in their faith and do that here and all around the world. And we would love for you to be a part of what God is doing at Linwood and through Linwood. There might be others who need to come and just pray quietly here at the altar. Maybe you want someone to pray for you. You let us know and we'll do that. God, I thank You that on April 16th, 1967, You saw me as a sinner separated from You, and You made Yourself known to me. You revealed who You were, who You are, and You lovingly let me be a part of Your family by forgiving me of my sin. Lord, I pray I'll never get over it. I pray, God, You'll help me, help us to be faithful to that relationship, that there'll be the evidence, not for people to see, but for us to experience the true reality of our faith, and that others can see the power of Christ, the transformed life, and be drawn to that, to You. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.